Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And I will be reading verses 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. What I'm doing tonight is giving a look back overview of Colossians, which I'm finishing now tonight. Will be the last sermon. I'm going through that and it's taken a little while, but I've enjoyed it immensely, and it's been really grown in my appreciation for the book of Colossians and the main themes that are highlighted, and mainly the fact that it glorifies and highlights Christ, and especially Christ being our all in all. So I'll read in chapter 3, which is one of my favorite chapters in Colossians. Chapter 3, and reading to verse 17, 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in word or deed. Do in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do delight to call you our Father and call upon you to bless us as your people. We're here to worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth, and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our all in all. And we're thankful for the work and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for him, his help, and his comfort. And Father, we just tonight, you know how desperately we need to see your glory, and especially the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you do that and help us and bless us tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a first for me as far as doing a look back or an overview of a book that I completed. I've completed many books in the Bible and preached through them, but I've never done this. It's like a recap, in a sense. But I was in the book of Colossians, there were so many important themes for us as Christians in general, but also for us as a church. And church is big in the book of Colossians, along with the book of Ephesians. It's a companion book. It's very similar in many ways, but yet Christ is exalted in the most amazing way in the book of Colossians. And that's truly what's a great blessing to us. So as we look at the theme, one of the messages from this morning that Pastor Dan preached about was Satan and his schemes and purposes, especially keeping the lost and in bondage to him and to sin, blinding the mind of the unbelievers. And Satan's goal is to get Christians, the church, off Christ and off the gospel. If he can do that, that's his main goal, to confuse, to distort, to insinuate, all those things, to basically lie. And so we need to be aware of his schemes, but confident in the gospel and in Christ and in the work of the Spirit in us and for us. And we see all those themes in this book of Colossians, and always the center being Christ himself. So I'll go through each chapter here and pick out main topics and main points, again, using other scriptures as well. But we begin with the Apostle Paul writing. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. That's not just a throwout line. He was converted by the will and power of God, not his will. He was going the other way. It was the will of God that grabbed a hold of Paul and turned him around and saved him. And then he had a new direction, a new goal. He was an apostle. No small thing. No, not very few were apostles, only a handful. And he mentions Timothy, his brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now that's a church, and he calls them saints. They're not super Christians. They are ordinary Christians. The whole church, all those in the church that were truly born again and in Christ are saints. We're set apart to God. That's what it means. And he addresses this letter, this amazing letter, to the church there. Paul had never been there, but he wrote a letter to them. He praises Epaphras, who is apparently the church planter, the one who had brought the gospel and was a faithful minister to the church there. And Paul right away breaks in after he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," a very common way that he introduces letters in the New Testament. He goes right to prayer. Now, this is a prayer that we can pray. We can use prayers like this for ourselves as we pray the Word of God back to Him. But it's a prayer, but it's also addressed in public letter to the church. So he not only wants them to know that he actually is praying for them, but that the substance of his prayer, what he's praying for, and that's really important here, what Paul prays for these Christians who were beginning to be attacked from the inside and out, which is always the case when God's work begins and there's the gospel is making progress and having success, there's opposition from within, from without, ultimately from Satan himself, who's behind all the false teachers, false doctrines, the things that were seeking to come into the Colossian church. So Paul gives thanks. Paul is a great man of thanksgiving. If you read his prayers, you can see there's always a note of thanksgiving and praise to God. And he's giving praise and thanksgiving for them, which is significant. Paul loved the church. He loved the brothers and sisters in the church. He was miles away, but he knew them. He heard the reports. His life was wrapped around planting and building up of the church, the local churches in the cities that he wrote letters to. We refer to Colossians as a book. It's one of the books of the Bible. That's why we say, but it's not technically a book. It's a letter written by Paul to the church. And he gives it praise and thanks that for the success of the gospel, He brings them right to Christ and right to the gospel. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there's a lot of in Christ Jesus's in Colossians, as well as the book of Ephesians. It's a term that points us to the fact that we're in Christ Jesus. We're united to him, not physically, but spiritually. One day we will be with him and for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth, physically and spiritually. But spiritually now we are in Christ. We believe the gospel and believe in doing so, our faith, we believe right into Christ. We're united to him. Something you can't see, can't touch, feel, but it's reality. And that's when Paul mentions in Christ, he's doing that for a purpose and a reason, to remind them that they're different now. They're in Christ. They're part, united to him, and that's important. Calls them saints, your love for all the saints. So they had a love. They were demonstrating the fruit of the gospel, which produces these fruits of the Spirit, which is the chief fruit is love, primary fruit. Love for who? Love for the world, but particularly for the brethren. We're to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but especially have a responsibility to love one another, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we have churches, so we can put that into practice, so we can demonstrate the love of God in us as it works out to the brethren and bring glory to God. People will be surprised and amazed when they see our love for one another. And so he points them to that. He said, points them to the success, the grace of God and truth. Salvation is all of grace. There is no merit, nothing of man in salvation. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And we don't get into Christ. We don't have faith in Christ. We don't repent. We don't come to Christ apart from the sovereign, powerful grace of God that draws us to Christ, that regenerates us, that gives us the gift of faith and repentance. So he says it's the grace of God in truth. It's a double meaning there. It's truly the grace of God, but it's the grace of God in the truth of his word, the truth of his gospel, and it's come to them and is bearing fruit. Everybody gets the idea of fruit, right? You have a tree, it's an apple tree, it's an orange tree, it's supposed to produce fruit. And when it does, it fulfills its purpose. And that's what Christians do. We don't bear fruit in order to become Christians, but when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us and produces this fruit. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, and we're doing the good works that he's created us for, given us to do. We produce it because of the Spirit and Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. So he is reminding them that. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of this, do not cease to pray for you. You can imagine the Apostle Paul. He has all these churches that he's planted, all these churches that he's writing to, spending time with, grieving about, struggling with, and yet he's praying always. He can make that statement, and that's not just, a boast or something that really isn't true. He really did pray and pour out his heart for these churches. He loved them. And when they did well, he would rejoice. He would do well. When they were attacked and struggling, it would affect him deeply. And that's something for us to imitate. We should love the bride of Christ. We should love the one that Christ loves with all our heart and soul and strength, even as we love Christ. He says, his prayer was that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For what purpose? To walk worthy. You know that we're Christians, so we carry a royal name, Christ's name. We can't get away from it. We represent Christ. And our behavior, that's our walk. It's not a physical walk. It's our behavior, our character qualities, everything we do in word or deed or anything we do is to glorify Christ. So that's our walk, and we should do that. He says that you would walk worthy, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. He wanted them to grow. Christian doesn't grow, there's something wrong, right? You have a baby, he's born, we are newborn believers in Christ, we've been born again, but we don't stay babies. The goal, the purpose of God is to we grow, we mature, we become more about Jesus, what we know, more of his love to others show. We want to grow in the knowledge of Christ. In 2 Peter it says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. So Paul was praying that and reminding them of that, and that their strength in doing this was not going to come from themselves or their programs or things they did or whatever. It was going to come from their union with Christ and focusing on Christ and never forgetting who had saved them. He gives thanks to the Father who had qualified them to be in, have this inheritance of the saints in the light. That's all Christians. We have a glorious inheritance that can't be taken away. Doesn't fade away. Can't be taken away. We're kept by the power of God. And this is our glorious future. And then he tells us in an amazing way how Christ has been the one who delivered us. And again, you'll see this throughout the whole book. He's going back to Christ, pointing them back to Christ. Don't trust in anything else. Don't look to anyone else. But look to Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't look to the Father, our true heavenly Father who's adopted us. It doesn't mean that we ignore or minimize the work of the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead purposed and planned our salvation and are intimately involved in every day. And yet Christ is the one who the Christian most certainly is called to look to and to seek to glorify. In speaking of Christ, he says, he has delivered us. Christ is the Savior, the deliverer of his people. From what? From sin, the power of darkness, and being bond slaves, slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. And now we've been delivered. Now we're bond slaves of Christ and conveyed us, transferred us from one kingdom, right, of darkness and sin, to the other kingdom of Christ and the glorious Christ kingdom. He says, speaking of the Father, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Christ is called the Beloved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spoke those words to Christ at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he, you know what? He says, we're accepted in the Beloved. When we're in Christ, that's what God thinks of us. All of us, all the time, we are beloved of God because we're in the beloved Son. That's what he's saying here, the Son of his love. Amazing verses. In whom, he goes on to say, we have redemption. He's redeemed us, purchased us out of this world, redeemed us not with silver or gold, but with his precious, precious blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, redeemed us through his blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Again, an amazing thing that we have, and it may just be, you may take it for granted, that all our sins are forgiven, all of them, past sins, present day sins, the ones we've committed today and tonight and will tonight, and the future sins that we'll commit until the day we die, all have been forgiven in Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his work on the cross for us. And then he goes on about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. There's nothing that's been created that Christ didn't create. He's the creator, which means he's eternal God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the creator of all things. It's just God, and then there's everything else that was created. Everything is inferior. God is the only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. So if something is created, it is not God. It is so far from God that it's like infinity, but Christ is the head. He's the creator of everything. And Paul goes on and on, thrones, dominions, everything that's created was created by Christ. That means angels, elect and fallen angels. Everything in all the heavens and the galaxies and the universe, our earth, everything on it, and especially the crown of his creation, which is us, human beings. And Christ didn't become an animal. He didn't become an angel, fallen or elect. He became a man. This is what he thinks of human beings, particularly his sheep. He became one of us in order to redeem us with his shedding of his precious blood. Couldn't be done any other way. Angels have no redemption. Animals have no redemption. They don't have a soul. Christ didn't come for them. He came for sinners, to save sinners. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like us. Thanks the Lord that he came for sinners like us, and he saves us. And this is the one who is the all in all. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He didn't just create everything and just let it go on its own, like the natural science will tell you that everything works by nature and all these things. He's the one that holds it together. If he takes away his hand, it just goes away. So everything is ordered by him, kept by him, and everything that happens is in his providence. God is a God of order and providence and controls all things. All things consist. He is the head. And here is where the church comes in. He is the head of the body. What body is he speaking? He has a head, of course, because he's a human being. He's both fully God, which he was and is from all eternity, and then at a point in history became truly, fully man, a human being with a true body and a true soul like ours. How that happened, the two natures in the one person, Christ, we don't know. But we know it's true because the Bible teaches it, and that's what we believe. And so this mysterious union, but he's the head of his body, not his physical body, but the church. The church is described as he's the head and we're his body. Other ways is his children, his family, his bride, which is a rich picture, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that rose from the dead first. And we all rise in him. We rise spiritually and we will rise physically one day in Christ, in and through him. He's the first, and he enables everything else, everyone else, to rise again, both physically and spiritually. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Again, reminding us of his deity, of his completeness, that we don't need anyone else. And by him reconciling all things to himself, by him, whether things in heaven, things in heaven, and made peace through the blood of his cross. We were at enmity with God. Nobody loves God. There's a gospel out there that says God loves everybody, and all you got to do is find it out that God loves you so much. Well, that's not true. Nobody loves God. God's wrath is on all human beings because we're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin nature, our sinful behavior, it separates us. There's no way we can get to God, right? That's the common theme of every religion in the world except true Christianity, is that man's doing things, trying to get to God to reconcile himself, can't be done. Christ has to come and redeem us and reconcile us to God, making peace through his cross. And in his body, the body of his flesh, through death, he had a real true body, that you may be holy and blameless, above reproach and in sight. How can we be holy and blameless? I'm anything but holy and blameless in myself. But in Christ, we're covered with his righteousness, and we are viewed by him with delight and love as if we didn't sin at all. Because the righteousness of God covers us, the righteousness of Christ, and so we are right with God. We're in a right standing, and nothing can change that redemption, that that beautiful righteousness that's placed upon us. Nothing can take away the fact that we're forgiven. It's through the blood of the cross. And he reminds them where they were. It's good to remember sometimes, not to go back in past and beat ourselves up over this thing and that thing and mourn over, oh, I should have done this. No, it's good to remember that we were heading in the wrong direction, children of wrath, just like the rest, and enslaved to wicked works. Look at it. It says, once you were alienated and enemies in your mind, our minds were darkened, and in your works, yet now reconciled by Christ in the body of his flesh, in above reproach in his sight. He sees no spot or blemish in us because he sees us in himself and what we will be that in that day without sin. And Christ is in the business of making us more and more like him through his Spirit. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hope of the gospel is that we will be in glory one day. It's as good as done. We're seated with Christ there in heaven, in heavenly places, but we're still here on earth, and we still have remaining sin, but we're gonna be there. That's the guarantee to every single Christian, no matter how old, how young, how much faith you have, how weak, how strong. Every Christian, true Christian who's in Christ has to be there because we're in Christ. And where he says, where I am, you will be also. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging to us? And that's what we got to focus on and fix ourselves on. And Paul reminds them that it's not an easy life, the Christian life. It's a life of service and suffering for Christ, in Christ, persecuted as he. But Paul was a minister. He had a goal, he had a calling to the Gentiles, particularly, but to all men, but particularly the Gentiles, to proclaim this glorious mystery of the gospel, and which is revealed by the Holy Spirit and through this to his saints. And God has opened our eyes to see this. And he comes to this glorious statement now, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that's an amazing statement and one good worthy of memory verse type statement. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's because Christ is in us. We are in Christ. We have this hope, which is a sure hope. Not I hope so hope. It's a guaranteed sure hope that when more and more our faith is strengthened, we believe it. In him we preach. The main means of Paul's ministry and all true ministry is the preaching of God's word. On the mission field, particularly in the local church, we worship God. The centerpiece of our worship is the preaching of the word. There's a reason for it. It's because that's what God has promised most certainly to bless. Christians do a lot of other things, but the main promise to saving sinners and the furtherance of his kingdom is through the preaching of the word. Preach the word, he told Timothy. Preach it and don't give up. And then we see in chapter 2 as he says that the goal of being presented perfect in Christ, that means we'll not be sinless here, but one day we'll be perfect. And that ongoing work of sanctification is going on. God's not going to leave it off. He who has begun a good work in us, what does it say, might complete it, should complete it, maybe will. No, it says will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He started the work, and he's going to finish it. We'll get there. Now the conflict comes in chapter 2. And almost every book of the Bible, there's conflict with light and darkness. Right? Pastor Dan was preaching about that this morning, the contrast between the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ. There's this war going on. It's spiritual war. It also breaks down in physical persecution and suffering, but it's a war. And one of the chief means of the enemy that enemy uses is through false doctrine and false teachers. And they creep into the church. They come in from within, rise up from within. They come from the outside. But read the New Testament. You'll see it not only in the Gospels, the warnings about the wolves in sheep's clothing, warnings as you go into the book of Acts, you see the opposition of the evil one. You see it and we need to understand it, that we're in a war, a spiritual war. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this dark, the darkness of this age, or this dark age. And it's the age that we're all in. It's nothing just this particular century. It's this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, an insurmountable enemy, one we can't conquer. But being in Christ, Christ has conquered sin and death, and we can have victory in him. Well, we're in a war. Wars are not pleasant. Wars are horrible. But this is a spiritual war and a battle. And the enemy comes in. He's warning them there not to be turned aside from Christ, not to be turned aside from the gospel. He's saying that they need to be knit together in love, strong in the gospel, and especially of Christ. He says, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, speaking of Christ, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you need anything beside Christ? Do you need any? Is there any gimmick? Is there any 10, 12 steps that you need to do? No. It's Christ and Christ alone who's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he's warning them. He says, now, this I say, unless anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, people, human beings are false teachers, and they come with false doctrines. In this case, worldly philosophy, the philosophy of the age. And we're not too certain exactly the particulars of the philosophy that was coming in. But it took them off of Christ, away from the gospel. Something more exciting. Satan's schemes don't change. He said, did God really say, right? He says, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. He holds out the bait, right? They're going to have special knowledge, be something they weren't. God was withholding something from them. All these lies of Satan. God doesn't want you to know this because he doesn't want you to have this good. He's giving you all the trees in the garden, but he's keeping something from you. And it's an insinuation. He still does that today in churches and with individuals. He says there's something more that you need beside Christ, beside his word, beside his spirit, beside the truth. And so the false teaching comes in. He warns them, as you therefore receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, having been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to basic principles of the world. There was a lot of worldly philosophy, Greek-Roman philosophy, all these things. That was the Gentiles who were in this church. This is more or less a Gentile church, but there were Jews in it. And so they had their own warnings. He had his own warnings for the Jews, but the philosophies, empty deceit, he calls it, and traditions couldn't do anything for them. Don't be deceived. There's nothing in this world of worldly philosophies that's going to help you as a Christian. You need Christ, and Christ is all, and he's all we need. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's Christ's deity, the Godhead, equal with the Father in power and glory. The part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet bodily. He has flesh and blood. He's a human being in heaven now, you know. Christ rose again, ascended into heaven with what? Is he just now he's back to being just God and a spirit? No. He has a resurrection body that appeared, he appeared in on earth. And that body still has the scars, the thorns, in marks from the thorns, his wounded hands and feet. That body somehow miraculously appears. He appears as the Lamb of God, but it's a glorious body. And he's the one who has the fullness of the Godhead in bodily. And you, Paul says, meaning us, Christians, right? You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. You get the point? Paul was trying to drive it home that we are complete in Christ. We don't need anything else. He's all we need. He's all we need. Jesus is all we need. And that's the counteraction to the false teachers, the philosophy, and then the Judaizers were coming in, trying to bring them in some sense. We don't know what type of men they were, what type of Judaizers, but back to the old way, the old covenant, the legalism of the ceremonial laws, and you have to do these things. And again, it's not going to help them, but it's Satan-driven. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, actually, almost every letter, he has to counteract false teaching. 2 Corinthians, he says, oh, you can hear Paul saying, oh, why? That you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He looked at churches as being like his bride, his betrothed, but we were betrothed to Christ. For I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul brought them the gospel. They were united to Christ. Christ is the believer's husband. It's an amazing role that Christ has and we have as the bride of Christ. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, if I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, he goes right back to Genesis. If anybody tells you that Genesis is an allegory, figurative language, didn't really happen, isn't literal history, don't believe them. Jesus believed it. He spoke of it as it was, literal history, truth, the fall, creation, the fall, everything that took place. Here he says, Paul says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, his cunningness, his stealth, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is simple. It's you are a sinner. You're created by God. You're a sinner. You need to be saved, and Christ is the one who saves you, and that's he's all you need. You need to repent of your sins and come to him. It's the simplicity that is in Christ, where if you... He who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received in it, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul's using sarcasm there and telling them that, you know, he's fearful, but that's the satanic attacks, the satanic, in our minds, it begins, he directs his attacks to the mind, then it works into the heart, then the will. And danger there everywhere. Paul says in Galatians, he says, I marvel that you were turned away so soon from him, speaking of Christ, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, not really a gospel. It's not any truth to it. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ exalts Christ, portrays him as all in all, and they're perverting it with a different gospel. He says, but if we, Paul says, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel to you that we have not preached, let him be accursed. The strongest condemnation word that Paul could use. Let him be accursed. And so, as we have said before, now we say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you that you have not received, let him be accursed. You think Satan wants to get you away from the true gospel? You think he wants to pervert the gospel? You think he wants to get Christians' minds and all kinds of nonsense on true gospels of works and all nonsense? Yes, and he will do it if he can, but we need to be aware. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, Paul speaks of circumcision, with a circumcision not made with hands. The Judaizers want them to go back. Everybody had to be circumcised. You had to go back to the law. They needed to be the new birth, that spiritual circumcision. It's the new birth. It's the new creation, and not with the flesh, but with the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. We have a baptism church membership class starting up, covering baptism. This is it. Buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We are spiritually baptized into Christ with the Holy Spirit once and for all, and we reflect that in the command to be baptized, which is pictured our death with Christ going under the water and our resurrection of being raised with Christ, coming out of that water, picturing the newness of life. And that's what he's reminding them of. And said, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together and forgiven all your trespasses, reminding them again of the forgiveness of their sins and what Christ has done, disarming every principality and power, all with the goal of saying they didn't need the Judaizers. They didn't need to go back to the ceremonial laws to trust in any of those things. What they needed had been done for them already, those who were in Christ, and they'd been saved by the power of the Spirit, born again by the power of the Spirit. Those things, shadows and a cheat. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Satan is a liar, he's a cheat, and he'll get you to believe falsehood, worship of angels, puffed up in your vain mind, but you need to hold fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. Hold fast to him. Don't let anything distract you, anything get you off of Christ and the true gospel. He's all you need. He's all you need. Jesus is all you need. He's our all in all. And then we get into the amazing third chapter. Again, I'm a little prejudiced. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible and in the book of Colossians, so I'm enthusiastic about it. But it starts off, if then. Well, really, the best translation is since then. He's pointing them to the fact that they were raised with Christ. They were born again. That's what they are. So that's what they need to live like. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, spiritually raised, seated in the heavenly places, seek those things which are above. The world and all that's in it is passing away. It's not worth it. It's not going to give you what Christ can give you. We so easily are drawn back into the world, right? We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world has its attractions. He says, what are you going to seek? Christ. Where's Christ? At the right hand of God. Set your mind there. Think about it. You are there spiritually. You're raised with Christ. Set your mind on it. So seek, set your mind. That means think about it, believe it. Realize it, that's the reality. Set your mind, for you died. Done deal, we've died with Christ to the power of sin, to the penalty of sin. We're no longer what we were. Now we're new in Christ. We're no longer the drunkard, the fornicator, the idolater. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified in the name of the Spirit and in Christ. And so that's not what we were. We may struggle with those sins till the day we die at times, but we can have victory over them in Christ by his Spirit. And it's because that's not us anymore. We're not no longer. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is now hidden. Where? In Christ, hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, that's the glorious return of our head, Christ. When he returns, when he appears, you will also will appear with him in glory. We'll come with Christ. If we're in heaven when he returns, we're not going to stay in heaven. We're going to come with Christ. If we're on earth when he comes, we're not going to stay here. We're going to be taken up to be with Christ always. Believers are never going to be separated from Christ. That's the true rapture. There's no secret rapture that Scripture teaches. People are going to disappear suddenly in their workplace. It's nonsense. I don't care how well-respected teachers teach that. It's not in the Bible. There's one rapture. That's at Christ's return. When those who are on earth, get raised up with him. Those in heaven come with him. And the glorious appearing of Christ there that we're told in Scripture and is taught in Scripture. So Paul then gets down again to the nitty-gritty of the fruitful life, the obedient life, and says, put to death your members on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires. You think sexual sin is big in the life of the church and Christians? It is. And there's only one way to defeat it, Christ. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Who are these kids? We got any sons of disobedience here? Any little ones, boys running around here? Well, it's not talking about the boys here, the little boys, sons. They're all of us. We're children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. This was our banner over us. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, that means sons and daughters, with a sinful nature going our own way, but Christ. He transfers us here and changes us and makes us new in Christ, in which you once walked and lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off wrath, anger, not to live like what we were, but live like what we are now. How do we do that? In Christ, by Christ, all in all, Christ. Do not lie to one another, putting off the old man on one another command. Don't lie to one another. It's in the context of the church. And this new man that you are, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, new man, not the old man anymore. He's died. He's been crucified with Christ. You are new in Christ. You may have the remnants of this sin, remaining sin, but you're new in Christ, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Christ created everything, didn't he? Doesn't that say that? He spoke the world into existence, everything into existence was Christ. But this is the new creation. It's a greater than the old creation. The old creation was glorious, but the new creation is even more glorious. It's the new man, the new creation that you and I are in Christ. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, even the Scythians, these wicked barbarian of barbarians, were brought into the church. Can you imagine a church with Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, barbarians and Scythians, these rugged guys? I don't know what they looked like or dressed like, but they were not. They were changed. They were new creatures in Christ. He says, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. That should be like the main verse of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. He's in all of us. He's all we need. Christ is all. That's an amazing statement. And he says, therefore, again, getting back to the practical, as the elect of God, that's how we got into Christ. God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. How do we do that? Where is that done? In the church. This is one of the one another commands. It's about Christ, the head of the church, and he assumes that Christians will be baptized and that they will join the local church. It's the assumption. It's the biblical norm. If you're not baptized and not a member of a church, you're out of bounds. You're not a scriptural Christian. And I'll say that to the day I die, but there is nobody who grows, who glorifies God, who is not a baptized church member. That's how we grow. That's where we love one another. And it's the truth. I've seen it all my life as a Christian, and it's consistent with what the Word of God teaches. A biblical Christian is a baptized Christian and a Christian who is a member of a local church, a true local church. It's just the way it is. Therefore, as the elect of God, do these things, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as, reminds him again, as Christ forgave you. But above all these things, put on love, the crowning fruit of the Spirit. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And I love this verse too. Yeah. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to with grace in your heart to the Lord. But you're also singing to one another. I hope you sing. And if you can't sing, if you never sang, that you learn to sing and you actually sing, because you're not only singing to one another, but you're singing to the Lord. You're not only singing to the Lord, but you're singing to one another. And then he gets into the very practical roles that God has given men and women and children, workers, bosses, slaves, free, bond servants. He says, to directions to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, to servants. And he says to them, he says, not just with eye servants, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. Nothing that'll make our lives shine better than always being aware that we are under the sovereign eye of God, God who is our Father, who cares about us. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily. So you're working in a grocery store, you're whatever job you have, you're a homemaker or a mother, whatever you do, how are we to do it? It says, whatever you do, do it heartily, wholeheartedly, not to men only, but knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, will you serve the Lord Christ. If we're in Christ, we are his servants, his bond servants. We were saved for that. We have good works to do, and it's very practical. If you're a police officer, you're doing that to the glory of God. If you're a judge, you're doing that to the glory of God. If you're a soldier, you're doing that to the glory of God. If you're retired, your retirement is to be done to the glory of God. Every sphere that men and women, human beings are in, to the glory of God. Masters have particular responsibility because we have a master in heaven. And then he brings up his need for prayer. The great apostle Paul needed to be prayed for. He felt his need, and he asked them for prayers. He who is in chains, he says, that I might speak as I should. And he reminds them again of their responsibility to walk in wisdom. And then final greetings to all these dear brothers who helped Paul, who were fellow laborers, who were indispensable. Even the apostle Paul can't do it on his own, and we can't do it on our own. That's why God has planted us in a church, and we need one another. We need the body of Christ, universal body of Christ, but particularly the local body of Christ. And these faithful brethren, Tychicus and Onesimus, all these hard names to pronounce, Aristarchus, and all these justice people we've never heard of, Epaphras, but indispensable in the kingdom of God. The most unknown people can be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You and I and every one of us here can have a purpose and make a difference in the kingdom of God, and we need to see it that way. Play our part. Don't sit on the sidelines. Get involved. And how are you going to do that? By clinging to, depending on, doing it in Christ. I'll close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors. Those of you who know me know that, for sure. And this is a little booklet that I'm supposed to hold up here for you. It's in the track rack. We have more in the past study. It's entitled, Christ is All. Wow, amazing. Where did I get all this from? But it's an excellent booklet. It's not a big read, so you can see, you can hold it in your hand. Not a whole lot of pages, but it's excellent. One of the best things I've ever read about Christ. Well, Ryle in this, he says, I call on every reader of this message who is a believer, beseech him for his own sake to make sure that Christ is really and thoroughly his all in all. He's directing this to Christians, not to the unbeliever. But for Christians, true Christians, beware of allowing yourself to mingle anything of your own with Christ. Have you faith? It is a priceless blessing. Happy indeed are they who are willing and ready to trust Jesus. But take heed lest you do not make a Christ of your faith. Rest not on your own faith, but on Christ. It's the object of our faith. Our faith is not in our faith. It's not in the work of the Spirit. It's not in anything else but Christ. And so resting on Christ and Christ alone is the work of the Spirit in your soul. Thank God for that. It is a work that shall never be overthrown. But oh, beware lest you, unawares of yourself, you make a Christ of the work of the Spirit. In other words, you look within and you see how much you're sanctified and you see how much fruit you're bearing, and you're trusting in that, either doing well or not doing well, But that's where you're looking, trusting. It's Christ, the object of the faith of the Christian. Rest not on the work of the Spirit, but on Christ. Thousands have no more religious feeling than a cat or a dog. But oh, beware lest you make a Christ of your feelings and sensations. And so many today do. It's how I feel. I feel horrible, so I must be out of Christ's love. I feel great, so I know I'm a solid Christian and doing well. That's making Christ your feelings your Savior. We should never do that. So doing, you will find faith and all other graces grow by looking to Christ through the growth of, at time, imperceptible to yourself. He that would prove a skillful archer must look not at the arrow, but at the mark. If you've ever shot a bow and arrow, you don't look at the arrow. You look at the mark. You look at the bullseye, and you shoot for that. That's Christ. That's Christ, the bullseye, the one we need to shoot for. And let us live to Christ. In so doing, we shall prove that we fully realize that Christ is all. So doing, we shall feel great peace and attain more holiness. That's the way to get the holiness. Not by trying to work it up, or by looking to the faith, looking to the work of the Spirit, but by looking to Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this good book, the letter to the church of the Colossians and church at Colossae. And we just praise and thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul who penned it, and for the eternal truths, and especially for pointing us to Christ. We pray that we would never forget these lessons. And we thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.